This morning we return to our study of John Owen's treatise, The Duties of Christian Fellowship, after a break of just over 2 months, believe it or not, due to a variety of legitimate reasons. And as we take up these studies once again, I'd like you to turn this morning to Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 in order to note something relevant and applicable to us and these classes. So Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. Mark 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all things whatsoever they had done, and whatsoever they had taught. And he said unto them, Come yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desert place apart. And the people saw them going, and many knew them, and they ran together there on foot from all the cities, and outwent them. And he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And there we stop our reading. So this is just an introductory passage. There are many interesting and valuable lessons which one could learn from this passage which I've just read. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his entire life was clearly a very selfless, giving Savior. We see that on this occasion. They had drawn apart to be alone, and yet multitudes are there. And what does Jesus do? He goes forth to them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And that's what I would like you to note this morning from verse 34. One of the key ways, not the only way, but one of the key ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ shepherded the sheep was through teaching them many things. And we, your pastors, are shepherding. This is not the only way, but it is an important way, a key way. We are shepherding you by teaching you many things, including the biblical truths and principles from the book of Romans, from the book of Matthew, and from Genesis, and biblical principles and truths which have been articulated by John Owen in this treatise, The Duties of Christian Fellowship. And so this morning we will examine and study rule number 11 in the second section of Owen's treatise, and study as well some scriptures which explain and support this rule. So rule number 11 in Owen's treatise states this: Believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatever. So I'll read it again. Believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatever. Now, many of John Owen's rules in his treatise are very simple, very clear, very straightforward, very understandable. And some of his rules, such as this one, which I've just read, are worded in such a way that you pause and you reflect and you ask the question, at least I did, what exactly is John Owen thinking? What is he saying? What is his purpose in this specific rule? Questions need to be asked of all of the rules that he has given us in his treatise, and this rule in particular. And you must read his brief explanation of this rule in his treatise if you are to understand what John Owen was thinking as he wrote this rule. And of course, I've done that, and probably none of you have, because you're not required to do that. But I've read John Owen's explanation, a brief explanation of this rule, and then it becomes more clear what his focus was, what his thinking was when he penned this rule. It became clear to me as I studied this, studied Owen's treatise, that his rule addresses several vital topics. This rule actually addresses the reality of God's absolute sovereignty. It addresses personal as well as local church prosperity and affliction. It addresses the matter of backsliding and apostasy. It addresses the need for remembering and applying the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ to our hearts. It addresses the need for remembrance of the terrors of the Lord to keep us from sin, backsliding, and apostasy. So with this very brief introduction and brief explanation, listen to rule number 11 again. See if you can see these various biblical topics in this rule. Believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction and not draw back for any reason whatever. So that's just a brief introduction. And what I would like to do now is have us consider that we must understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives and for the life of the local church. The sovereignty of God is clearly implied in Owen's words that believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of their lives. So let us from the Bible learn, let us remember from the Bible, let us consider, first of all, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And there we stop our reading. Now, the word sovereignty is not used in this passage, nor is it used in many passages in the Bible, which nevertheless plainly teach this vital truth, the truth that God is in total control of everything. Consider Genesis 1, this passage. At the beginning of the Bible, the absolute sovereignty of God is clearly taught in the history of the creation of all things. God sovereignly created the heavens and the earth. God sovereignly spoke, and it was accomplished. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke repeatedly and created the universe out of nothing. And because this is true, that God is sovereign over his created order, we have no reason to fear when we hear of floods and earthquakes and droughts, because our loving, omnipotent, and sovereign God is in absolute control of everything. Yes, even the rain that falls in certain countries and produces devastating floods. God is in control of everything. Turn now in your Bibles to Proverbs 16 and verse 33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Jehovah. This verse teaches us that the things which we might view as accidents, the things that we might view as chance, are actually totally under the control of God. As one commentator, Charles Bridges, noted concerning this particular verse in Proverbs. Here I quote Bridges, "The instructive lesson to learn from this verse is that there is no blank, that is, there is no void, there is no purposelessness in the most minute circumstances. Things," Bridges writes, "things not only apparently contingent, but things depending upon a whole train of contingencies are exactly fulfilled. For example," Bridges writes, "the name of a king, as we read of in 1 Kings 13:2, behold, a son shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. Or the name of a deliverer, as we read of in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Thus says Jehovah of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. These names were declared many hundred years before their existence, before, therefore, it could be known to anyone except to the omniscient and sovereign governor of the universe. And so you see, all things, even the casting of lots, even the rolling of dice by a boy in Chad, in Central Africa, all things happen according to the sovereign will of God. Turn now to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Again, please understand, in John Owen's rule number 11, we are needing to understand God's sovereign will for our lives and for the life of the local church. So Matthew 10, verse 29, seeing again this truth of God's absolute sovereignty over everything. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And there we stop our reading. In the days of the Lord Jesus, sparrows were actually roasted and eaten. You need a lot of sparrows to get your stomach full, that's for sure. But as common birds, and also very small birds, they were sold for a Roman copper coin, which it's estimated was valued at 1/16th of a denarius, so only one penny. And yet, the Lord tells us, and I don't believe this was hyperbole or some illustration to make a point, and it is an illustration, of course, but I believe he meant this totally, seriously, absolutely, truthfully, not one sparrow will fall to the ground without the sovereign involvement and will of God the Father. And furthermore, the Lord tells us, nothing can happen even to one hair on your head without God's sovereign involvement and will. And you see, if God is not in sovereign control of even little details in this world, in this life of yours and mine, if he's not in control, well, then he is no longer God. God, to be God, must be in absolute sovereign control of all things. Now, many Christians do not question that God is in control of great matters, but at times they wrongly wonder and question and doubt, is God in control of these little things in my life? But you see, that's wrong, unbiblical thinking. According to this passage, it's very plain. God is in absolute sovereign control of all things. And so if this is true, and it is absolutely true, then there is no just reason for any Christian to be anxious about the things of this life, whether small or great, whether today, tomorrow, or into the next century. You see, you don't need to be fretting. You don't need to be anxious because God is in control. Do you believe that? You know, we can say we believe such things. I believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, small and great. We can say it, but the crunch time comes, the test comes in your particular life when something happens that's not very good or not very nice and you didn't expect it and you don't like it. It may be a little thing. It may be engine problems with your car that you didn't expect. Or it may be something far more significant, a serious illness or sickness. It may be a problem with your loved ones, your children, young or old. It may be a variety of things. Do you really believe, whether the little things or the big things, whether the sad things or the happy things, whether the problems or the joys, do you really believe God is in control? When you believe that, you see, it gives you stability to your heart, to your soul, to your emotions, to your life. When you believe and rest upon that truth, that God is in absolute sovereign control of everything. But furthermore, secondly, God is absolutely sovereign over everyone. He's not only sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over everyone. The Bible teaches this. Turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. God is absolutely sovereign over everyone. Daniel 4, 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can strike his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? And there we stop our reading of this passage. You see, God was in absolute sovereign control of the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. And in order to humble this proud king, God sovereignly gave him up so that he became and lived like a wild animal in the field for a season. When God sovereignly gave reasoning and rationality back to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king confessed here in this passage the supremacy and the sovereignty of the Most High God of heaven and earth. He exclaimed, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Nebuchadnezzar then continued his praise of God by declaring that all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing, including, you see, himself. He now understood, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, I actually am nothing. You see, gone was Nebuchadnezzar's pride and boasting of his sovereignty. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed the sovereign omnipotence of God, who does all in heaven and earth according to his holy will. Not all of the angels of heaven, nor all of the people of earth, kings included, can thwart God's holy will. None can strike God's hand. That's the idea in the original language. Some Bibles say none can stay his hand. None can strike God's hand away and prevent God from fulfilling his holy purpose. None can interfere with God. None can oppose God. None can reprove God. None can inhibit God from accomplishing his will, for he alone is sovereign, not only over everything, as we've already seen, but over every created being. The angels, the devil, the demons, kings, presidents, governors, including the governor of New Jersey, the governor of California, the governor of Texas, the governor of Florida, politicians, CEOs, the CEO of Pfizer, professors at universities, students, rich people, poor people, everyone is under the absolute sovereign control of God. Now, this does not mean that human beings are marionettes or puppets. And it's not my purpose to try to prove to you from the scriptures this morning that we're not puppets, but the Bible clearly teaches human responsibility. We're not puppets. We're not robots. But God is in absolute sovereign control of everyone. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 4 from the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. But now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 10. John 19, verse 10. Pilate therefore said unto him, unto Jesus, do you not speak unto me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and have power to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no power against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has greater sin. And there we stop our reading. Pilate was the Roman governor of Palestine at this point in history, as you all know. It's estimated that he had an army of about 3,000 soldiers right there in Palestine, in Jerusalem, its vicinities, about 3,000 soldiers under his command. Humanly speaking, Pilate had power. Pilate had the authority to exercise that power. However, the Lord Jesus Christ firmly, in a very, I think, direct, gracious way, corrected Pilate's faulty, short-sighted, and proud understanding of his authority and power. Pilate's power as an earthly ruler was a limited power, and that limited power was given to him by the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Pilate was an instrument in God's hands, not a puppet, not a robot, but he was an instrument in God's hand, and he could do nothing against the Lord Jesus Christ except by the appointment of a sovereign God. The axe, we're told in Isaiah chapter 10, the axe may boast itself against the man who cuts with it, yet it is still but a tool. Wicked, unprincipled Pilate could only do what God sovereignly permitted him to do. He was responsible for his sinful actions. God is not the author of sin. God did not make Pilate sin, But God is in control of all things and all people, including wicked, unprincipled Pontius Pilate. And therefore, Christian, when you understand these realities, again, you don't have any need to tremble before ungodly and unprincipled rulers, whether they are American rulers who are evil, or European, or Russian, or Asian. It doesn't matter where the ruler is from. God is in absolute sovereign control of everyone, including such rulers throughout the entire earth. Turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts 2:22, you men of Israel, this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the people there in Jerusalem. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. There we stop our reading. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter made it very plain that those who were involved in condemning and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ were lawless men. They were guilty and responsible for the Lord's death. At the same time, Peter also declared that their sinful actions were under the sovereign rule of God. For the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul confirms the same truth of God's sovereignty over men, when he wrote in Romans 8:32 that God did not spare his own son. You see, Paul understood it was God, really. God did not spare his own son. Pontius Pilate did not spare Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin did not spare Jesus Christ. The unbelieving Jews did not spare Jesus Christ. But ultimately, you see, it was God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Paul wrote in Romans 8:32. So understanding and by faith grasping, understanding and by faith grasping this truth of God's absolute sovereignty over all men, including over wicked men, understanding and grasping this will enable any Christian, will enable you, if you truly understand this and then grasp it, believingly grasp it, it will enable you to worship God, to love God, because God knows everything and God causes all things to work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. You see, when you grasp this truth, you will not be tossed to and fro by the winds of change in this world. When you understand that God in Jesus Christ, for you who are true believers in Jesus Christ, when you understand and grasp God is in control of all things, God actually purposefully gave his son up to death on the cross so that all of my sins could be punished in Jesus Christ in his death on the cross under the wrath of God. When you understand this, grasp this, believingly grasp this, then you will be stable and settled in your heart and life through all of the changes in this world. So God is absolutely sovereign over everything and everyone. But now, According to Owen, God is absolutely sovereign over his church. Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. God is absolutely sovereign over his church. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there we stop our reading. Now there's a lot of debate, maybe not a lot of debate, but some question or debate or discussion about exactly what is this rock. Is it Peter? Is it the truth he confessed, etc.? I'm not going to address those realities, but from this verse, there are some things that indeed are extremely clear. First, the Lord Jesus Christ stated that he will build his church. That's very plain. Each individual local church is Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. Now, we speak that way. We say, well, you know, my church is Trinity Baptist Church, or I'm the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church. That's my church. Or you might say, I'm a member of this church. That's my church. That's not wrong to say that. But we need to understand that really it's not my church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. You need to understand that, because that affects the way you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. You won't be living as an island all by yourself, because you know everything you need to know and you don't need anybody else. You won't be thinking, nobody else cares for me, but then you don't show any care for them, because you've forgotten the fact that you're not isolated. You're not to be isolated. You're members one of another. You're in the same church. And it's not your church. It's not my church. It's actually Christ's church. When you think biblically about the local church, when you think biblically that this is Christ's church, these are Christ's disciples, these are Christ's people, when you start thinking in that way, it will transform the way you actually live with your brethren in the local church, you see. So, the Lord stated that he will build his church. He will succeed because he's not weak. He's omnipotent. He will succeed in building his church, not just universally, but locally, because it is his church and he is the sovereign Lord. Yes, it's true, according to the Bible, Christians must evangelize and labor to establish biblical churches in the world. Yes, it's true, according to the Bible, Christians must pray for God's blessing upon the proclamation of the gospel, whether one-on-one or on the Lord's Day, it matters not. And yes, it is true that the members of a local church, they are the ones under Christ who call men to be their pastors, to preach the word in order to strengthen churches. This is all very true, but at the end of the day, it is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ who calls out his elect out of sin and out of the world and saves them and unites them to Jesus Christ by faith. And he is the one who establishes and builds his churches throughout the world. We need to remember that, because, again, it will affect the way we relate to one another here in this church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, from Matthew 16, 18, Jesus also stated that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. The Lord used these words, the gates of Hades, as a figure to represent Satan and his legions. And notwithstanding all of Satan's malice, all of Satan's real power, not omnipotence, of course, power given to him, permitted to him by our sovereign God, notwithstanding Satan's malice and power, Satan will not succeed in destroying the church. He will not succeed because of the absolute sovereign omnipotence and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren, there's no need to despair. When you've been a Christian more than a few years in the same local church, you end up realizing there are bumps in the road in the life of any local church, what I call bumps in the road. You realize there are times of progression, and then there are times when it seems things are regressing. There are times of encouragement, times of discouragement. There are times when the people of God in the local church are very encouraging, times when they are discouraging. And when you see all of that and experience all of that over the course of some years, you can become cynical or skeptical or sour or discontent or even bitter. Why? Is the problem really out there? Or is the problem in here? Is it a loss of an understanding, at least temporarily, of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church? He is building his church. And you might say, well, if it was left up to me, I would do it very differently. Thankfully, it's not left up to you or me. You see, we need to step back and realize that the Lord has said, and he cannot lie, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And therefore, there's no need to despair when matters surrounding the spread of the gospel in the local church or in the local area or in the world, when matters related to the building up of local churches, when it all looks very bleak from our temporary limited viewpoint, we need to remind ourselves of this biblical truth that the Lord Jesus Christ stated he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So in summary, God is absolutely sovereign over everything, over everyone, over his church. He is sovereign in creation, sovereign in providence, sovereign in the realities of grace. God's dominion is total. He wills as he chooses and carries out all that he wills in our individual lives and in the life of the church. And therefore, we do not need to fear or fret. But we must always remember that it is Christ's church, and he, as the sovereign Lord, will build his church. So that's our first main heading. We must understand this reality of God's absolute sovereignty. But now our second main heading this morning, we must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our lives and in the local church. We must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our lives and in the local church. Remember Owen's rule once again. Believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatsoever. Now, I have, for some good reasons, chosen to deal with the reality of afflictions first, even though John Owen mentions it second in his rule. And also, although John Owen did not mention in his rule about our personal lives, He does this in his explanation in his treatise of this specific rule. So now let's consider, first of all, there will be times of afflictions in our personal lives as believers. If you've been a Christian more than a few months, you already realize this. If you read your Bible, you understand this. But let's look at this afresh in our Bibles. There will be times of afflictions in our personal lives as believers. Turn to Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Probably most of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with this passage. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And there we stop our reading. According to the passage, which we did not read before Job 1, verse 20, livestock, Job's livestock, his servants, his sons and daughters were all either taken away or killed. This was a severe personal affliction for the believer, Job. These afflictions were not given to Job because he had sinned. The Bible makes it clear, personal experience makes it clear, there are times when we are afflicted, one might say chastised. Of course, chastisements are afflictions when we have sinned. God does do that. But these afflictions were not given to Job because he had sinned. King David was greatly afflicted as a result, as the consequences of his sins of adultery and murder. But it's very clear this is not true with regards to Job. In fact, as you read Job, you know this, the Lord declared that Job, and here I quote the Lord, "Job was a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil, who was righteous in all his ways." Job's words in verse 21 reveal that he understood that his grievous afflictions were under the absolute sovereign control of God. It was the Lord who gave Job all of his blessings which he enjoyed. He did not deserve those blessings. He had not earned those blessings. His sovereign God gave him all of those blessings. Likewise, it was Job's sovereign God who removed those blessings. And God, Job understood, has the right to do this. He is the righteous sovereign of the earth and of all of his creatures. And with the sovereign removal of all of his blessings, Job was then brought into the crucible of affliction. And John Owen would have us understand these truths about God's sovereignty and afflictions and trust our God when afflictions are brought into our lives. We can respond to God's sovereign dispensing of afflictions into our personal lives when we have not actually sinned. Our consciences are clear, good, not perfect, but good before God. And we have these afflictions in our heart and our life, and we realize by God's grace, it's not because I have been sinning. And we, like Job, don't understand why this has happened. But you see, we need to understand these truths about God's sovereignty and trust God. It's at that point in time when you recognize I am being afflicted, God is afflicting me, God is in sovereign control. It's at that point in time when you can become sour and bitter. And bitterness destroys souls, destroys not just a soul, but destroys others surrounding that soul. Or if you're not sour and bitter, you can become sinfully angry. Of course, often these sins are all kind of interconnected. You can become discontent. I wish my life wasn't this way. Why is it this way? You see, bitterness, anger, discontentment. But you see, we need to understand these truths about God's sovereignty. We need to trust God when afflictions are brought into our lives. Even when we're living godly lives like Job was. Why are we to even rejoice in the midst of afflictions? You might say, I can't rejoice in the midst of my afflictions. Do you hear yourself? I can't rejoice in the midst of my afflictions. Do you hear? Do you hear your heart speaking? You should be able to rejoice in the midst of afflictions. Like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. Why should you be able to rejoice in the midst of afflictions that God sovereignly brings to you? And not draw back from God, and not draw back from the local church. You see, that's what John Owen wrote in his rule. Not draw back, not backslide, not apostatize from the faith, from the local church. Why? Because there are numerous valuable spiritual and practical lessons which can only be learned in the crucible and furnace of affliction. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, knows this. And we are often very short-sighted. Our afflictions, first of all, are far below what we actually deserve as sinners. That's the first practical lesson to learn when you're in the crucible of affliction and not because of your sins. You can learn this even if it is a result of your sins, like David. Our afflictions are far below what we actually deserve as sinners. What do we deserve? We deserve the righteous wrath of God because of our sins. We don't deserve any good thing from God's hand. We deserve his righteous wrath because of our sins. We need to remember that. Our afflictions are used by God to humble us because they also reveal to us the realities of remaining corruption in our hearts, like the sin of pride, like the sin of self-will, like the sin of self-love, like the sin of self-serving, like the sin of looking down our noses at other believers who are not doing what we think they should be doing, whatever it may be. Afflictions are used by God to humble us, to reveal our remaining corruptions and sins. Afflictions are used by God to teach us to pray, to teach us to pray and ask even larger petitions from God concerning our own hearts and souls. Lord, purge out of my heart and soul these sins that I see. Lord, replace them with graces that I do not have. Lord, work in me that I will be more like Jesus Christ in my day-to-day living, in my one-on-one with my spouse, with my children, with my work associates, with brothers and sisters in the church. Afflictions are used by God to teach us to pray. Afflictions are used by God to teach us to live by faith and not by sight. We live in a world where we do have to live by sight. It's a good thing, because otherwise there'd be lots of accidents on Interstate 287 if we couldn't see. So we do have to see. But nevertheless, we have to live by faith, not by sight. Faith in the unseen sovereign God of the universe. Faith in the unseen, living, resurrected, all-powerful, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Afflictions also conform us to Christ, make us more like him. Afflictions sweeten our communion with God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, as John Owen wrote in this rule, believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of affliction and not draw back for any reason whatever. Are you drawing back, believer in Jesus Christ here this morning? Are any of you individually drawing back from Jesus Christ? Are you drawing back from the people of God and the church? This is not good in either case. It's not good. It's not right. What you must do then is cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a faithful, loving Savior. He who begins a good work in you, he will complete it. He doesn't stop. He doesn't give up on you. He is faithful to make you more like himself. So go to Jesus Christ afresh, confessing whatever it is that's in your heart that is not right, whatever's in your life that is not right before God, and asking him as your sovereign, gracious, omnipotent, all-wise, loving Savior, to work in your heart that you would be like him in the midst of your current life situation, your current afflictions, whatever they may be. Well, we must stop there. Our time is gone. So let's now close in prayer. Father, we confess that it is very easy for each and every one of us to not be cheerful in the midst of afflictions. It is very easy to draw back from you. We should not, we must not, but it is sinfully easy to draw back from you, our God and Savior. Help us not to draw back from you. But Lord, it's also easy for us to draw back from the people of God in our hearts or in our lives. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've done that in the midst of our own afflictions and troubles, and help us instead to be wholeheartedly united to your people, the people of God, in the local church. We cry out unto you asking for these mercies, for this grace, because in ourselves we will not be able to do any of this, but we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So we pray that you would work in all of our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the glory of our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.